Quando vai sul banho aí, calma, você é
just all the blessed for being here. And the leaflet that was put out, the doors that have various questions that people, we think of, that people ask themselves, these are the life issues of life. And last night we dealt with one of them that's on here, is there a God? And today I'd like to speak about the second big bubble up here, which is confused about the presences. And there is a number of people that come round your doors and peddle their verse, and there's various religions in the world. And the issue is Christianity just another religion? Just another one that we can pick and mix from? Or is there something unique about the Lord Jesus? Is there something unique about the person of Christ? And that's what I'd like to speak about. The Bible, the readings are back in the book of Romans, and they'll be quite short and brief. And Romans chapter 1 is where we read last night. I'd like to read again there, just exactly the same verse, just reading on from where we were. And we're dealing with the subject of the uniqueness of Christianity and the confusion that all the various religions in the world can bring to us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to discern their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God." This is the verse that I was thinking about. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." Verse 16, the last verse. "Therefore, it is of faith, that it may be by grace, to the end the promise may be sure to all the seed." And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. As soon as you issue a subject like there's many religions in the world and they're very confusing, before that question, you have to ask the question why man is a religious being in the first place. You know, it was a man called Karl Marx who said that religion was the opiate of the people, and he clearly thought that once we got off the drug we would get away from it altogether, and thus communistic thinking would have perpetuated. He knew he had a dream that there would never be, there would be a day when there would be no religious thinking altogether. But religion is alive and well. In Scotland in 2006, it was alive and well in every country up and down through the world. For man, at his very core, has a religious basis. What do we mean by that? I suppose right from the very start, you know, if Adam's two boys, Cain and Abel, were to say to them, "Dad, who's your father?" Or say to the mother, "Eve, who's your mother?" They would say to them, "Well, I have no father and I have no mother." And they would tell them of the God who created them. And they would tell them of the heavens and the earth. And I dare say, right from the very beginning of time, from the very dawn of human history, that the story of the great Creator would be told to the human race. Whether you believe that story or not, it's a material, the Bible says it's true, but whether you believe that story or not, one thing is absolutely for certain, that at the very core of a being, there is something that longs out for God. Somebody was just quoting a famous atheist called John Sewall Sartre last Sunday in their own gospel meeting back in Blindway, and this man spent his whole lifetime seeking to find arguments against the very existence of God. But in a very telling statement he says, "My whole being cries out for God. There was something he felt in his own soul, in his own innermost part of his being that cried out. I was listening to some teachers a few months ago discussing a philosopher called Maslow, and as they discussed this man's philosophies, I don't know if you're aware of it, but this man said that at the very core of our being, our basic instinct at the very first level is physiological. We like food and water that we have to breathe. And he says, and above that, once our physiological needs are met, we like our security needs met. And so that we like to shelter ourselves around and protect ourselves from danger and from like when Robinson Crusoe had eaten his dinner, he then created a big hoard of food for the future and sheltered themselves in. And he says, once our security needs are met, he says, after that, he says, comes our needs of friendship, our needs of love, our needs of acceptance, to be part of a family, or to be part of a marriage, or to be part of a group, or to be part of something, where there's friendship and love. And he says, after that, he says, our self-esteem is required. We love to be accepted for who we are within that group, for the skills that we have, for the persons we are. And he says, after that, he says, I call it self-actualization. He says, there's something in us that belongs beyond the material. He says, it makes folk climb mountains and go in monasteries. He says, it makes people become religious. He says, it longs for something beyond themselves. And what Maslow was struggling to put into words, we've discovered throughout our lifetime that people long to know and reach out to something bigger and grander than themselves. And the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, says that God has made everything beautiful in his time, and he could put eternity into the heart of man. There is something right at the very core of a being that knows we're more than molecules of matter, that knows we're more than just cells in our body, and more than just a heart and a lung and a brain and a couple of legs and two arms stuck together. There's something right at the very innermost being, which the Bible calls the soul and the spirit. The body, oh, that part of me, which we all can see, that part of me that's conscious of others, that's world conscious. Soul, the real me, the real Craig, the real individual that lives inside me, that's self-conscious. And then the spirit. The Apostle Paul read into the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 says, I pray God that the Holy Spirit, soul and body, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible describes as this tripartite, three parts, a spirit which is God-conscious and longs to know, reach out to God. And so there is that within us that craves for more than just the physical, that longs for love, that longs for justice, that hungers for compassion, that longs for beyond ourselves for something more than the physical. So the Lord Jesus said to that woman in John's Gospel, chapter 4, when he met her at the well, he says, he that drinks of this water shall thirst again. But he that drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Woman, that water can meet your physical need. I can meet your spiritual need. I can meet your basic need. And you remember the day when the Lord Jesus had fed the 5,000. Oh, the physical need was met with the loaves and fishes. And then he said, I am the bread of life. And he that comes to me shall never He that believes in me shall never thirst. He wasn't saying any more about the physical stuff. He was saying at the very core of your being, there is something that can only be met by God. And so there's this awareness of a spirit world, of a God, an awareness of something outside of ourselves, but there's also, as we pointed out last night, as a giving evidence for God, there is that within us which has a sense of morality, and a sense of justice, and a sense of our own sin. Romans chapter 2, the chapter second to where we read tonight, speaks about God writing it in our hearts so that we're without excuse, that there's a basic moral code hardwired into the heart of man. When we gave the example, you may remember, of C.S. Lewis as he spoke about the man who was caught in the river, and you began to hear his shouts for help, and you basically say, well, I'm going to help this man. And that desire to help him, he called that help instinct, that should come into all animals to help. And he says, just as quick, he says, that fear of self-preservation, that fear, and say, well, if I go in there, I'll get swept away too. And he says, just as quick, something was coming. He says, you need to the human species to say, no. The right thing to do is to help the man. And he says, that sense of justice, that sense of knowing right from wrong, he says, was hardwired, and the Bible says he's right, written into the very hearts of man. And it wouldn't care if a man's an Islam believer, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu, or an atheist, or inverted commas a Christian. It's there in the heart of every man. That every man, no matter if they're born in some nomadic tribe in Africa, or Siberia, or Scotland, believe it's wrong to kill your best friend. There's a moral code hardwired there. And that sense of justice makes us appreciate our own sin. For God speaks through conscience. And he makes it clear to us all that we sinned. So part of me craves for satisfaction. And part of me craves for a saviour. And that's why man at the end of the day is a religious being. And so people turn to clairvoyance. And they turn to witches. And they turn to black magic. And they turn to atheism. And they turn to Islam. And they turn to Hinduism. And they turn to Buddhism. And the beginning of all those religions began way back in the book of Genesis, in chapters 10, chapter 11. Organized religion commenced there. You can read it for yourself. And organized religion in all its various forms will end, the Bible says, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17. It will end one day. But it began with man, and will end with man. For man, being a sinful creature, has built his own bridges out to God. And he says, no, no, you need to believe in the five pillars of Islam. Or no, no, you need to believe in the way of the Hindu. Or you need to believe in Buddha. Or you don't believe in God at all. But you need to be a man-made philosophy. That you're just a biological machine. And you need to believe in man, for man is great. And so we've got all these different religions, because ultimately, not only is man a religious being, or a being that believes in something outside of himself, but man has devised his own way. And the Bible says, it's the ways of death. And so I've come today to speak on the distinctiveness of Christianity. Why is it that Christ and Christianity is different? Is it not just one of the many pick and mixes? You know, we're living in a day when truth is just put to one side. And what's important is how I feel. If I feel good about it, you've got your views, and I've got my views. If I'm happy with my views, then that's alright. If you're happy with your views, that's okay. And the word truth never seems to be mentioned. And I remember once in a conversation, as a teacher, I had a dinner table with some other teachers, and somebody just taken a trip to a colony out in the Clyde, to an island, to a particular retreat, a particular religious persuasion, and was going on and on and on about it, how brilliant it was for the students. And I just asked a question, is it true? And you've no idea the anger that caused, just asking that one question. You see, the word truth is not to come into it. What's to come into it is how they feel about it. If they feel good about it, and everyone's saying, we live in a feel-good society. But truth by definition is bold. Truth by definition is not PC. Truth by definition sticks out. Truth doesn't change according to circumstances. Truth isn't a private, kind of private truth. As I often say, 2 plus 2 equals 4 in every country, and in no country equals 5. And I can't have a wee bit of the Bible and a wee bit of this. You know, there's some folk who would love to airbrush all the miracles out of the Bible through Christ and just leave his teaching. Of course, that just makes a lie of it. But the Lord Jesus claimed to do miracles. We can't just brush away the bits we don't like and try and keep the bits we do. It either stands or falls the whole. And so when I come to the Bible then, why is it I believe that the Bible and the person of Christ is not a religion altogether? Not in short, folk, when I say that. Say, I'm not religious. That's what you mean. Hey, you go and you're in the church and you do this and you do that and you pray and you read your Bible. You are religious. And I say, no, no. I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a fundamental difference for me imbibing another set of beliefs, another code of practice. This is a unique book. This is the Word of God. It's unique in many ways. We spoke a little about it last night, why it's unique. It's got unique prophecies in it. This is a book where 700 years before Bethlehem, before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it spoke of him being born in Bethlehem. Now, that's a fact. That's not up for debate. That's a fact. The prophet Micah said, blessed art thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be least among the cities of Judah, yet unto thee shall he come and shall rule my people Israel. This is a book, before crucifixion was devised by the Romans, spoke about the crucifixion of the Messiah in Psalm 22. This is a book that explained that Messiah would die for the sins of the world. This is a book that taught that the Lord Jesus be sold for 30 pieces of silver hundreds of years before he was. This is a book that taught that his clothes would be gambled for, that he wouldn't have anything to drink, and when they did give him the drink, they would give him wine mingled with gall. This is a book that prophesied many things concerning the person of Christ and many other things concerning Christ, and they all come to pass. And there she is, having proven itself to be a book worth reading, having proven it to be itself a book worth trusting, for you trust what it says. What fascinates me about the Bible is, it says things which shows it's not of man. As they say, when I go in here, man doesn't get a very great up. Now if it was written by men, for men, and of men, then perhaps man would get a pretty great up. When I come in here, I discover that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read that in Romans chapter 3. And so I go to the great heroes, let's go to Moses, and I discover he sinned. Let's go to David, and I discover he committed adultery. And I go to all the great heroes, all the way through, and every one of them exposes their sin. It doesn't set any man on a pedestal. The Bible brings us all down to the same level, and everyone in the room is here as well. If you're looking for a good character reference, don't go here. It won't give you one. It explains that you're all, the speaker included, wicked. You say all the strong stuff. You know, I'd love to have been there when the Lord Jesus spoke when the 12 were there, in Matthew's Gospel. And he said on one occasion, he said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give the Holy Spirit to them and ask him? We use that word evil, and we mean paedophile or murderer or something like that. Yeah. The Lord Jesus said that to Peter, James and John. I wonder if they just fell off their parents when he said that. But that's what he used. He used the word evil. And the Bible describes us as having a wicked nature. You say, well, that's too strong for me. But that's the point. The Bible doesn't spare the human race from its many, many sins. It doesn't spare any individual, no matter how great they were, and Moses and David and these men, and some of the men in the Bible were great people. But they're brought down to size and shown that they're just made of the same stuff as you and me, and they're sinners in God's sight. Another thing about the Bible is that this book here, unlike every other religion, it doesn't say that you can merit favour with God by works. If I go to a GW, a Jehovah's Witness, and say, how can I get in? Well, you have to join our church, and you've got to believe this, and you've got to believe that, and I'm going to do certain things. If I go to a Mormon, it's the same. If I go to Islam, I'm going to do certain things. I'm going to believe certain things. And if I do these things, if I believe these things, then I'm okay. The Bible says you can do nothing. We read about it today. Therefore it is of grace that it may be by faith that the promise may be sure to all the seed. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible goes to great pains to point out that if it's of works that I do get to heaven, then when I get to heaven, it's a reward. That's what Romans 4 says. He says, but no. He says, it's no wages. You're not just getting your wages for working to get to heaven. He says, nobody gets those wages. He says, you want your wages, the wages of sin is death. He says, no, it's all of the gift. It's all of the grace of God. It's of his unmerited kind favour towards wicked man. He says, it's a reward. Not a works, rather. It's a gift. It's a gift for all mankind to do the ones. And so the Bible is a different kind of book to every other religious book that I know of. It gives God all the place. It gives God all the place. It describes a God who is absolutely holy. Not a God that can smile upon a sin. A God who is afar off. And all his august holiness, but a God who's drawn near in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose the person of Christ is absolutely unique. I read this story last week there. It was in a book to us. Old news now, but it was just speaking about a tragedy in a garden where a young child had fallen into the garden of the son who was garden, and the grandmother, who wasn't that old, but she was there babysitting the child, had gone in to try and save the child, and both had drowned because the grandmother couldn't swim either. And the illustration that was being drawn from it, that's what I want to draw tonight, is if I want a saviour, I need somebody that's not only willing to save me, but I need somebody that's able to save me. Now the Lord Jesus is able to save you. He's able to save you. He's able to save you because he's absolutely sinless. If I go and I say, did Muhammad sin? It tells us so in the Quran. He never ever, he admitted he was a sinner. Did Buddha not seek enlightenment right to the end? Is it not the case that the whole issue of Hinduism is constant reincarnations to constant improvements? Is it not the case that Krishna claimed to sin, that Joseph Smith did time for his sin, the head of the modern faith, that there is no individual on the face of the planet or ever has been that's been anything else but a sinner? Now if they're sinners themselves, they can't save you. There is only one man who's ever been on planet Earth, and he said this, which of you can convict me of sin? Show me my sin. And in his own home, his brothers and sisters, and we spoke of James, his brother, who said, God cannot be tested with evil, neither tempted be any man. You know, it was his closest friends who said, he did no sin. He did no sin. And there is no sin. He said himself, the prince of this world cometh, meaning the devil, and shall find nothing in me. There's nothing in me that can respond to sin. He never had a moral thought. He never lost his temper. He never exaggerated the story. He was never deceitful. He never told a lie. He's very different to you and I. He's absolutely sinless. And because he's absolutely sinless, he's able to save. You see, he's able to save, but is he willing to save? I don't know if you know what the name Jesus means. And tell you, Saviour. The angel said, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. My friend, he is willing, and he is able to save. He said on this one occasion, in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Unique, sinless life. But what about his unique claims? I've often told the story of being in a student union at every university, and a little pyramid was sitting in front of my view when I was eating some silly little thing, which, you know, there's always something strange when we're in student unions, and I just picked it up and rolled it across the table, and it was a different quotation on either side of this pyramid from famous people. So you had maybe a quotation from Plato, or maybe a quotation from Socrates, and so on. And as I was roaming around and seeing what everybody had said, here was one. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. You know, all of our quotations just seem so ludicrous compared to this one. This one was just shining in gold. This one was of a different order. Who else can make statements like that? As C.S. Lewis said, he's either Lord, the supreme Lord, or else he's a hoax and a fraudster. He says, away with this idea he was just a good man, he didn't give us that option. The Lord Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the bread of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He says, I am the light of the world. He that cometh to me shall not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me shall never die. Oh, what statements to make. What statements to make. There's only one man that's ever lived that's made claims like that. He's claiming to change your life. He's claiming to change your destiny to heaven. He's claiming to change you 100%, not just physically, spiritually, psychologically, the whole being saved. It's a wonderful thought. His death is absolutely unique. Now we spoke a little about this last night. We spoke how that death wasn't taken from him. He was not murdered, although men will be held responsible for the killing and the death of the Lord Jesus. He did not allow them to kill him. And we can't stress it. The gospel writers are so pains to point this out to us. He laid his head upon his breast. he dismissed his spirit. It was a loud voice, he cried, "Finish! Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again." He chose to die. And his death is absolutely unique, but every other man has to die. There's a death sentence in every one of us here. Now, we're not being morbid today, but that's a fact. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And there's not one of us are going to live forever, and no one of you is stupid enough to think they could. At least I hope not. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to die. The prophet was quite clear that he was going to choose to die. He'd be cut off in the midst of his day, said the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus said time and time again to his own disciples, the Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of the chief priests, and they shall deliver up into the hands of the Gentiles, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall smite him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. He made it clear he was going to the cross. But he was choosing to die, not for his own sins, for he had none, but to die for the sins of every man, and every woman, and every boy, and every girl. You see, the Lord Jesus' death was the means by which you could get life. Your sins have offended God. Your sins have put a distance between you and your God. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you between you and your God. And there was only one that could bridge that gap, that chasm. There was only one that could satisfy an offended God. And on that cross, in those hours of darkness, a most amazing thing took place. The Bible puts it this way. He that knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He that knew no sin made sin. That tells me that he took the punishment that you and I deserve. He took my guilt. He took my shame. He took the penalty that I deserved, and he died for me. So the Apostle Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And today we can tell you that his death is not only unique in a physical getaway, it's unique in its outcomes. For he has satisfied God. Sin in its absolute totality has been dealt with in the death of his Son. That God's blade of justice can be sheathed again as Christ has died for the ungodly. God can now come out to you and me and say, Mr. and Mrs., young man, young woman, I can forgive your sins, for my Son has died for you. His death is utterly unique. His death demonstrates that God loves you. His death demonstrates that God is absolutely righteous, that he's just, but as you read in Romans 3, and yet he can still be the justifier, the one who can make righteous. Who? Him, he, she, who believes in Jesus. You see, as simple as that. Believing in Jesus, God has made it possible for the youngest boy and the youngest girl to understand. The person that's got low intelligence, they can understand it too. Him, which believeth in Jesus. You see, it's not him which achieveth. No, that's what religions tell you. That's what all the religions will say. You do this and you'll achieve, and you'll merit. The Bible says it's utterly different. It's of grace. It's of a gift. That it may be by faith. That the promise may be sure to all the seed. You see, religions will tell you to believe this and to believe that, and to go into this church and to that place of worship and this code of ethics. And if you keep at it, you just might get into heaven. And you're never really very sure. And so you keep at it, and you keep at it. And even on the deathbed, the most devout religious being can sometimes be the most decrepit, depressed individual, because they're never quite sure, they're just quite made it yet. The Bible says, it's of grace, that it may be by faith, that the promise may be sure to all the seen. I'm going to heaven. You say, are you sure? Absolutely sure. You say, are you sure because you're such a good person? I'm just a sinner like you. Are you sure because you read your Bible every day? No, that wouldn't take minutes either. Are you sure because you pray? That wouldn't take minutes either. These are good things. Are you sure because you go to a place? That wouldn't know. Are you sure because you're religious?
I'm not.
So why are you sure?
Because Christ has died for me and he's risen again. And there came a time in my life when I trusted him as my Saviour. And he's never going to let me down.
My faith is depending not on me, but on the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
He is unique because he rose again from the dead. You say you don't believe that. I do, absolutely. And every Christian believes it assuredly. That on the third day, the tomb is empty. And he rose from the dead, because he had power over death. And he's the only man that's ever lived who's vanquished death. Who's destroyed death, who's disannulled it. Who's taken away the forces of evil. And I think today, the Lord Jesus is alive. And that's what makes Christianity unique. Every religious leader I know of, Pastor Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Muhammad, Buddha, Hindu, Krishna, you could go on, the dead, and their bodies are in the ground, and some of their graves can be visited, but the Lord Jesus is alive, and he's with us tonight. And he can save you to see. You say, do you believe that? I believe my heart. The Bible says, him which believes in Jesus. It's of faith. It's of grace that it made you by faith. You say, how did I get it? How did you get any gift? You just take it. And you make it your own. That's what he wants you to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you just to take him as your own. You say, will they satisfy me? Because at the very core of my being, I just long to be satisfied. This is what he says. Come to me, and I will give you rest. You'll completely satisfy. You say, will he save me? For at the core of my being, I recognize that I'm a sinner, and there's a moral law which I've broken. Listen to what he says. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have as a free gift, everlasting life. He that heareth my word, and believeth in him that sent me, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Listen to him again. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You can be saved in me. You can have everlasting life. And we're not asking you today to become religious. Religion is a man-made scheme to build bridges to God. We're asking you to look at the bridge God's built to man. And he sent his Son, his darling Son, to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, to Calvary. He's never there. And he sent him there to die for you, to die for me. And today, and even tonight in this meeting, he's able to save you. And you could not have religion, but you could have a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could have forgiveness, that thing that you desire at the core of your being. And you could have that satisfaction, that eternal life of God. Everlasting life on the water, this. The very life of God. A well of water, they said to the woman, springing up into everlasting life, place within you. You can meet a new person. Tell me what's stopping you from being saved tonight. What is preventing you accepting the Lord Jesus? Of course, it's my prayer, it's every Christian's prayer, tonight is Sunday. We'll hear him say, come to me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest when you just come. Somebody will hear that it's of faith, that it may be by grace, and they'll recognise it's not of works. It's not about religion, it's not about doing, it's about receiving. And tonight, you'll just receive him as your Saviour. And we trust that as the Word of God has been read, and we sought to show the absolute uniqueness of the Bible, and the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus, and the uniqueness of his death and resurrection, like those Christians in the first century. You'll not turn to religion, but you'll see a resurrected man. And your life will be changed because of what you see. And you'll embrace the Lord of your life, and you'll go on your way to testify in your family in your street, in your community. Not for religion, but for Christ. May God bless his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee never left this world to its sin. It wasn't another flood of judgment. But we thank thee, our God, for a flood of love in sending thy Son to this wicked and rebellious world. We thank thee for everyone in this room that can say from their heart, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We thank thee that thou art our God that can remain just and yet the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Lord, Father, we just pray that in this meeting tonight there will be those who would accept him as their Saviour. So bless us now as you part. For we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. Now let me say just in closing that tomorrow night we would like to speak again on a subject, confused about the present, and perhaps pick up again in one of the bubbles there, can I be forgiven? The whole issue of guilt, and feelings of guilt, and sin, and the whole area of forgiveness. We know forgiveness of sins, the Bible says we can, and we'll later deal with that subject tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. That's if God spares us. Thanks for coming. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me. Thank you.